The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving.
Thank you, Sarah. This is a brief sermon series that we've got going here where we are digging through our core values as a church. We've got 9 of them. We are going to be turning this morning to core value number 7, which means that I've done the very thing that I was giving Chris Audino a hard time about last week. I'm skipping ahead. Last week we looked at core value number 4, so we're jumping up to 7. I've got a good reason for doing this. I'll explain if you'll hear me out on this. If you were here last week, I even said that I had like too much to say. I did have too much to say. I left with more to say. In fact, I actually looked back into my surprise. My message from last week was 48 minutes long. I don't know if I should apologize about that or not. I probably should, huh? No. Sorry, not sorry. Can we, is that okay? Yes. By the way, core value number 4 and core value number 7, the reason why I'm jumping ahead is because, and I think you'll see this, they just pair up so well. There's like great like connective tissue. They complement one another so well. So that's why we're doing this. So allow me to provide just a little bit of a recap from last week, because we need it coming into this week. And I mean, we could all use a refresher. Some of you might not have been here. So our central focus last Sunday was what I was calling the Imago Dei reality, which is, it's to say that we're image bearers. That's the way that the scriptures talk about us. If you were listening as Sarah was reading, that's exactly what we were hearing in that first passage from Genesis chapter 1. Each and every human being who has ever lived has been created in the image and in the likeness of God. And the idea is that we were created by God and we were created for God in ways that reflect aspects of who God actually is, and in ways that the rest of his creation don't necessarily do that. that we as human beings are unique in that way. There's a lot of different ways that you could zero in on this to try to explain that. I'll just share a few of them with you. This should sound familiar. In our rationality, our intelligence, in our morality, our sense of right and wrong and how important that is to us, in our creativity, in our relational capacities, we can identify ways in which we possess God's likeness, ways that we are a reflection of him. And in that way, we're set apart from the rest of creation, which explains why God, as we just saw in Genesis chapter 1 here, has entrusted all of creation to us. There's more that I could say about that, and I will. So just keep that in mind, and we're really going to press into that comment that I just made there. But perhaps the most important thing that we could say about our identity and our role as image bearers is that we were intended to somehow be reflections of God, like an image in a mirror almost, to accurately put the reality of who God is on display in the world in such a way that it magnifies God in the world. It magnifies, it glorifies, it draws attention to his goodness and to his greatness. And what I highlighted last week was that because of the fall, because of the reality of sin and death in us and in the world that we all see, the image of God in us that I've been talking about so far has been marred. It hasn't been destroyed, but it has been defaced. And what we've been exploring through our core value series here is how the Lord Jesus has come into the world to restore all that is broken and defaced in the world, including this thing that we're talking about, this image. He's come to restore that. That through his life and death, through the work and the power of the gospel, he has begun to do that. He's begun this repairing, restoring, resurrecting work in the world. And one of the things that he holds the power to repair and to restore is this marred image in us. Okay? Through him, we are being restored to our humanity. This was a big part of the message last week. We're being restored to our humanity. Last week, we drew a line of connection between this restoration of God's image in us, and we drew a line to how it causes us to see and to value others, to see and value people, to see and value all of humanity in a whole new sort of a way. And now this week, this is where these two core values hook up. This week, we're going to consider how that reality of how God is restoring his image in us, how that connects to all of the work of our life, you could say, all right? How it is causing us to see and value all of the work, all of the details of our lives in a whole new way. In other words, if you're going to put this in the form of a question, this might be helpful. How does Jesus change our relationship to all of the various tasks and details of our lives? How does he change the way that we come at those things? How does he change the way that we value all of the nitty-gritty details of our lives? All of the things that take up our day-to-day? That's what we want to explore together today and try to understand better. So allow me to read this core value now before we get any further. And I would encourage you, if you have one of those devotional booklets that have the core values listed in them, I would pull that out now. If you don't have one, you don't have to jump up if you don't want to, but if you would like to grab one, they're on the welcome table where you came in. But I'm going to read it, so there's that. So core value number 7, it's entitled Christ Redeems All of Life. Here it is. We value the lordship of Christ over all areas of our lives. Although we recognize a proper distinction between the secular and sacred, between the domains of common grace and saving grace, we also understand Christ to be Lord of both. He is both creator and redeemer. All of life is intended to point us to the person and work of Christ. In this, we recognize that all our duties are callings from God, whether in the home, parent or child, in the workplace, employer or employee, in the school, teacher or student, or in the society at large, ruler or citizen. Thus, we commit ourselves to obey that same Lord, whether in the church or in the world, and to recognize all that we do, whether sacred or secular, to be of equally valid service unto our Creator and Redeemer. Likewise, this is quite the core value, right? Likewise, we seek to engage the broader culture in relevant dialogue, bringing eternity to bear upon time. In this, we recognize that the gospel does not destroy our humanity, but redeems it by restoring us to our original calling as divine image bearers, tending the garden of God unto the glory of God. Human beings made in the image of the Creator are uniquely creative, intelligent, and rational. Therefore, we seek to be neither culturally cold nor culturally accommodating, but engagingly relevant, encouraging excellence unto the glory of God. Okay, so there it is. About our outline for this morning, I'll say this, that our outline is going to function very, very similarly to our outline from last week. It sounds different, but it's working in the same direction. It's taking the same approach. So allow me to share that with you now. If Jesus transforms the ways that we see and value all of the details and duties of our lives, first thing, we're going to go looking for that connection in God's Word, okay? Where do we see it being expressed in God's Word? That's the first thing that we're going to do. Second thing, we're going to go looking for this connection in the world. In other words, in what ways have we already seen this reality taking shape in the world, taking shape throughout church history? And then last thing, we're simply going to wonder about this, okay? We're going to wonder about it. With the help of God's Spirit, how might we ourselves get a hold of this reality and run with it in our lives, run with it as a church, okay? So one more time, we're going to start with a word, then the world, then wonder. So beginning with the word, let's look back at Genesis 1 one more time. I'm going to read it. Verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And then, I'm inserting my own thought here, we immediately launch into this. So please try to note the connection that takes place next. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And I could have gone on and included more from this passage, goes on to mention plants and trees and so on. And the idea, as many have pointed out, is that all of creation was entrusted to us in order that we would do much with it, that we would engage with it, that we would nurture it, cultivate it, develop it, and that we would bring out of it all of the potential that God had put into it. This is what he intended for us to do. And by him giving us this, what he was actually giving us was meaningful, satisfying work. Okay, work initially, just in case you don't realize this, work initially was not a curse in the ways that we read about in other places. Okay. It wasn't. It was a gift that was given to us by God because he's a working God. You'll see this reflected in one of the quotes. It was intended to be a blessing. And in our working and creating and intending, it was intended to be a way for us to somehow, as we've been already talking about, reflect God and enjoy him. This work that he has given us, it held the potential to be a way for us to glorify him, to magnify him. And if you think about this, if you look over the course of human history, there are infinite ways that this cultivating work can take shape, has taken shape in the world. If you can imagine it kind of like rippling out and becoming so much more than just tending to animals and trees and plants and these sorts of things. Endless potential, and we've seen it. Endless possibilities, and we've seen them. And along with that, we've seen this applied in good ways. We've seen it applied in bad ways, right? As a result of the fall of humanity, we've seen it applied in ways that do not reflect or glorify God. What God has provided us with has been marred, has been defaced in so many ways. But again, Jesus has come to restore that. Jesus has come to reinvigorate that work that we've been given, all of the work of our lives, all of it. How, you might ask? Through his redemptive work, he intends to awaken us to this original design that he had given us as his image bearers, to get reconnected to the intended purpose of our work, to his praise. So to try to see some of this with me, let's jump to Ephesians now. You can see Ephesians chapter 2 somewhere on your sermon page there. Starting at verse 8, it says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we're God's handiwork," is what it says. And I just want to actually hit pause there. This is a really interesting word that's being used. This comes from the Greek word poema, which is where we get our English word poem. Okay? You might say that in Christ we are God's poetry. All right? In Christ he has rearranged us. He has repaired us. He has restored us in this beautiful, remarkable, almost poetic sort of way. And then notice what it says next. We are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus. It's like a recreation that's taken place. Created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's amazing. All right? He has things for us to do. He's got things for us to do. He has once again positivized our work. If I could use that word, just like, is that a real word? It is. I'll prove it to you because I stole it out of a quote that I included on the Time of Reflection page. So if you go to our Time of Reflection page at the very bottom there, there's a quote from a gentleman by the name of Albert M. Wolters. He spent a lot of time thinking about the things that we're trying to think about together this morning. And he writes this. This is so good. The given reality of the created order is such that it is possible to have schools and industry. So, okay, right now what he's doing is he's imagining this development that I was talking about, this rippling out effect of us tending the garden, all of the ways that it could develop with time, right? The given reality of the created order is such that it is possible to have schools and industry. It is possible to have printing and rocketry, needlepoint and chess. The creational law is crying out to be positivized in new and amazing ways. The whole vast range of human civilization is a display of the marvelous wisdom of God in creation and the profound meaningfulness of our task in the world. And I think that this is exactly what Peter's talking about in our passage from his first letter. I'm going to jump there next. Peter here, he's talking about the church universal, the role and function of the church in the world, and he writes this: "But you, church universal, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession." Okay, to what end? Like what for? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Okay, well, what should we do instead of that, right? Verse 12. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, and you can, that statement, this idea of us living these enriched lives of goodness, just cultivating goodness in the world, you can find passage and passage and statement like this over and over again in the New Testament. Look at our passage from Colossians is one more example of this. Paul, this is the Apostle Paul here. He writes this, whatever you do, whatever you do, like anything that you do, whatever it is, all that you do, whatever you do, work at it. In other words, like work hard. Work at it with all your heart, with passion, with gusto. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Get out there and just work goodness, cultivate it into the world, and do so unto the Lord. Like, this is just like, it's changing our whole relationship with our work. It's changing our whole relationship with all that we're doing, right? It's amazing. Very similar to this, also from Paul, I should have included this, I didn't. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, whether you eat or drink, right? So like, we all do that, right? And I'm not trying to play down food and drink, because I love food and drink. I mean, I hope you do too, but everybody's got to do it. Everybody's got to eat and drink, right? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all things, Paul tells us, for the glory of God. Do it, all of it. I don't care what it is. Do it and do it with gusto and do it with heart and do it to the glory of God. Like, man, could you just imagine with me for a moment, like, time out. Can you imagine if all of us in this room could get a hold of just that one thing, just that one thing? If we could fully apply that in our lives, wow, God help us to do that. Before we jump into our next point, allow me to provide our imaginations with some potentials on this. And really, that's what the rest of this message is going to be about. It's just the rest of the message is going to be my best attempts at just kind of like greasing the wheels and the gears of our imagination so that we can begin to think about, like, what would this look like? What if I did get a hold of that full on in my life? So, full disclosure, the title of my sermon, which is Every Moment Holy, that's not original with me. I didn't come up with that. It's one more thing that I stole. It's actually taken from a series of books that I would very highly recommend to you, especially if you want to grow in this particular area. Been getting in conversations with my buddy Blaze about this a lot recently. We both love these books a lot. So they're a series of books that contain a unique set of created liturgies, and they're intended to help us to see and embrace this reality that we're talking about this morning. The sacred reality of all things. The potential of every possible scenario that you could dream up being this kind of thing in which we can engage with God and participate in a life with him and engage these things in such a way that they reflect him and they glorify him. And it's everything. I mean, these books are kind of amazing because they get into really essential pillar type stuff in our lives, but it also gets into these really like mundane, you might think, like, things. I'm going to read a lot of examples later, but for now, this is what I want to do. So I'm going to read a bit of the foreword. This is the third volume, okay? It's entitled The Work of the People. I'm going to read a bit from the foreword just to give you a sense of how we can apply these things. I think this is helpful. The author writes, every part of life is meant to be lived as a facet of our unceasing labor of worship. So we have this work to do, and it's the most important work, and it's worship. And it's positivized. It's not, don't think of this negatively. This is good work that God's given us, all right? our unceasing labor of worship. And then he begins to list off all of the things that could come under that roof, okay? Our relationships with spouses, parents, children, and friends, our caretaking, our town planning, our art making, our storytelling and music making, our gardening and governing, our baking, our tending and maintenance of things, our greetings and our goodbyes, our learning and studying, our eating and drinking, our contemplations of truth and beauty in the natural world, our labor and leisure, our love, our hope, our loneliness and fear and discouragement and loss and grief, our repentances and forgivenesses, our hardships and celebrations, all these parts of life are to be lived in view of the work of Christ for us and in willing surrender to and participation in the ongoing work of Christ in and through us. Are you getting that? Like, all of it, fold all of it in, is the idea. We'll get into some more examples from this book later. It's precious stuff. So we just looked into God's Word in order to draw some of these lines of connection. I hope that you've been seeing them with me. Connecting this Imago Dei reality to, like, all of our lives. All of it. All the facets of it. All the details. And so now let's look at things that have transpired over time in the world. What does church history teach us about these same things? How have we seen this reality, like, popping up over and over again in the world? So just do this for a moment with me, engaging our imaginations. Try to imagine a world in which there was no specialized medical care of any kind. Okay? I know that probably all of us can get grumpy at times about our healthcare system. Am I wrong? Maybe. But just try to imagine for a moment that there wasn't one. Like, there wasn't one at all. Try to imagine that, if you could. Like, no healthcare system. No doctor's offices. No hospital. Like, no specialized care. Like, imagine that all of that was gone, and this is what the world was like when the church began. That's what the situation was, okay? None of that existed. And here's what happened, and try to think about this in light of the garden and this call to nurture and cultivate and develop in this kind of, like, this developing action that is intended to be happening to bring out the potential and the possibilities, and to do so as a reflection of God and as a way to glorify God. And this is what happened in these early centuries of the church. For instance, plagues broke out, right? Probably you've read about this. Deadly, mysterious viruses sweeping through towns, sweeping through cities, like untold people dying in the process. And what history tells us is that the pagan neighbors of the early Christians at that time, they would flee and hide in fear during the times of the plagues. Whereas many in the early church, they became what we would call, like, first responders. They hit the streets. They began to pull together and care for those who were suffering and dying in the face of these plagues. They were doing this, they were seeing this as a way to practically care for people and serve people, and in so doing, to practically serve God and to reflect God. Like, these are the things that they saw Jesus doing, and they said, we should be doing these things as well. We should be valuing these people highly. And I'll just say this, the grounding for what they were doing involved at least two things. I'm sure it was more than that, but I just want to highlight two of them. One, unlike their pagan neighbors, they no longer had a paralyzing fear of death, and so they were willing to risk their own lives in order to preserve life, because they saw all of life regardless of who it belonged to, regardless of the ways that they matched up with these individuals, they saw them as having value because they saw them as those who were created by God and created in God's image and likeness. Two, the second thing coupled with that was the conviction that all of the people around them, I guess I was just saying this, that, regardless of their socioeconomic situation, their societal positions, they reflected the same image of God. And so this compelled them to jump in and to engage. And in time, these practices, like billowing out, these practices evolved into more organized practices, and as a result, the first hospitals to ever come into existence were imagined and realized by the early church. Okay? Like, hospitals didn't exist before this. Look into it. Read your history. One influential person connected to this would be a Roman Christian by the name of Basil. He was born in 370 AD, so that's how far we're going back, the first centuries of the church, and he became the bishop of Caesarea in Cappadocia, and he formed one of these first organized hospitals, legit hospitals, right? Related to this very thing, around the same time, this shouldn't come as a surprise, other things began to develop as well, you know? Orphanages became a thing. The church began to develop orphanages to care for homeless, parentless children. And it was connected to the same kind of things. If you could imagine, the plagues were creating situations in which there were children whose mothers and fathers had died and they had nobody to care for them. They had no place to go. And so the church stepped up and stepped in and began to form orphanages to make provisions for them. Very similar to that, if you've ever wondered to yourself, like, where did Christians get this notion that life is so precious that we should not abort children? Like, where did this idea ever come from? Like, you know, I'm accustomed to seeing, like, the fights that go back and forth politically, but, like, where did this idea actually originate? And it comes back to this very same thing, that they believed wholeheartedly, passionately, that every human life was precious and created by God, and that every human being was created in His image and in His likeness, and the church was engaging with this reality in really remarkable ways. I don't know if you know about this, but in the Greco-Roman world, it was both legal and normative for parents to simply discard their children. Okay, this is often referred to as infanticide. You know, with that word "side," it essentially means kill, like suicide, genocide, infanticide, that they would just leave their children. They would just expose them to the elements. History has borne this out, that they would leave them at the local trash heaps. They would leave their children in caves. They would leave their children out in the wilderness to succumb to the elements, animals, starvation. This usually involved at least two individuals, disabled children. If their child was born and it was clear that they were disabled in some way, had special needs, they would often discard them. Every house in the Greco-Roman world, generally speaking, every household had no more than one daughter because they valued men more than they valued women. So if they already had one daughter and another was born, they would discard her. And the early church was locating these places where they were being discarded, and they began to gather them and take them home and, in many cases, bring them under their own roof and raise them as though they were their own children, okay? Like, this is the connection, right? Like that we were made in God's image, and it's now moving in, and it's affecting every area of our lives and the ways that we see the world and others and are engaging with the world in ways that reflect God's image and magnify His goodness and His greatness. These are just examples of that. Here's another. This is kind of moving more into like work education, the ways that this just kind of just began to like bubble up in the world. The very first proper colleges that were founded in our country, in the world, were seminaries, actually. They were training centers for pastors. Like go up the road to Dartmouth College. Do you realize that Dartmouth College originally, like this is true for basically all of the Ivy League colleges. Dartmouth College was originally a training center for pastors and missionaries. It isn't anymore. But it was. So in our country, just think of how much we value education. That's where it began. Was through this life that God had awoken us to. It's wild stuff. Back in the same place last week, I got so much I could say, I don't know what to say and what not to say. Let's move on to wondering, okay? Let's do some wondering together. I'm going to break this book back out. I was just highlighting there, you know, things that I would say, like, these are like super duper critical, pivotal areas. But I want to be careful to demonstrate for us that there are like other nooks and crannies, like that God redeems all of life. Christ redeems all of life. That's the core value number 7, that it works its way into everything. And the thing that I love about this book is that it gets into all of the nitty gritty details. So let me just, I've got so many bookmarks here. I just got to pick some good ones here. The thing to listen for as I read these, I think, is these are liturgies that are giving voice to the work of our lives in ways that we are crying out to God with a desire to partner with Him, like we're really inviting Him in asking Him to help us in all of the various areas of our lives. So I mean, here's one. This is a liturgy for artists and makers. So if we've got any artists out there, you might appreciate this one. I'm going to read the whole thing. O Christ, through whom all things were made that have been made, meet me in this lesser making. Channel my creativity. Guide my hands and heart. Give me discipline to steward well my craft. Let me find a fertile place to sink my roots within the long tradition and continuing conversation of your children who, across thousands of years, have sought to display beauty, to articulate truth, to celebrate holy mystery, and to somehow echo eternal yearnings in the things we create. You see, like pairing it up. Let me, in the short span of my life, contribute something more to that good conversation. And let me release my expectations of the times and places and ways in which it might be received. Let me instead simply craft the finest offering I am able within my given limits of time and skill and circumstance, and then offer it to you to use it as you will. Let that be enough for me, O Lord. Amen. You know, like bringing it into its proper place and partnering with God in it. It's beautiful. Some of us are having community groups meet today. Okay, we're meeting for community groups. Those of you who might be hosting, let me encourage you with this one. A liturgy before hosting. I hope you don't mind me reading a bunch of these. I'm going to read a bunch of them. Is that okay? I think this is really helpful. O God of welcome and celebration, be present in our pending gathering. Be present in these preparations. Quiet our hearts before the coming hubbub, O Lord. Bless these resources of food and drink and hospitable spaces over which you have made us stewards. May we use them in gracious and creative ways to foster good fellowship, bringing joy and comfort and delight to our guests. Let our service this day be generous. Let our hearts be open to all. I'm going to jump ahead because this is a long one. Bless our entire gathering with an atmosphere of charity, patience, good humor, and humility. Let us not fear the inevitable mishaps, miscues, and awkward moments, but rather embrace the attendant oddities of real community. I like that. Bonding and growing in real time. Give us grace to love well, even when someone says the wrong thing, or laughs too loud, or spills their drink, or states their positions too rigidly. I could go on, but it's just like, I love this. Because we might not think to do this. We might not think to engage God in these kinds of ways. Let's see. Yeah, I'll share one more. A liturgy for when a parent is exhausted. Maybe some of you might appreciate this one. The labors of loving a child. Sometimes feel endless and exhausting, O Christ. I'm not trying to say anything about my kids by getting emotional about this. I love my kids to bits. I swear I do. These times of restlessness, of sleeplessness, I'm beyond this phase, by the way, I think. These times of restlessness, of sleeplessness, of busyness become blurred seasons, but still strewn with small treasures easily missed by my weary heart. Sometimes I am reminded with a pang of melancholy that these little gifts of joy and delight, like bright petals riding a swift stream, are daily passing me by, unmarked because I am too tired to find them. Refill my heart, O Lord. Restore my soul. Revive my mind. Renew my strength. Open my eyes to the diamond sparklings of your mercies embedded in each fleeting moment. Let me live, even these wearying days, more alive to the constant movements of your grace. Amen. That's probably enough. I hope this has just kind of given you, that it's greasing the gears of our imaginations for us to consider, like, what would it look like for me to really embrace this for all of my life? Maybe I'll speak to our kids. How about that? I'll speak to our kids. But before I do, I just want to say, I just hope that everybody in the room, no matter where you find yourself in your life, this isn't just for 9-to-5ers, if such a thing even exists anymore. Like, this is for everybody. If you're at the beginning of your life, if you're towards the end of your life, that there are ways, whatever you're doing in your life, there are ways for you to invite God in and engage Him in the work of your life. He wants to redeem it. He wants to reflect Himself through it. He wants to be magnified through it. And I'll just say, kids, this includes you too. Okay? This includes you too. No matter what it is, your schoolwork, your connections, your relationships, the ways that you're engaging with your brothers and your sisters and your parents. Here's something really practical. This may sound very opportunistic on my part. Chores. I love this. I think I included this quote from C.H. Spurgeon. He writes, "The shop, the barn, the scullery, and the smithy become temples when men and women do all to the glory of God." Like, all the stuff, even the stuff that just seems like the total pits, like this word scullery, do you guys know what this means? I'll read a definition of scullery. A scullery is a small kitchen or room at the back of a house used for washing dishes and other dirty household work, okay? So even washing dishes, even scrubbing, like, the nasty half-chewed bits of other people's food that's splashing on your shirt, like, even that gross work can be done to the glory of God. Like, it can be a place where it's just like, unto you, Lord, unto you, be pleased with my work. Let me enjoy it. Let me delight in it, because I'm delighting in you, God. Everything, all of us. are opportunities for this. I'm going to close with one more reading that I just found so precious, and then I'll pray. Because this covers everything. It's just so good. A liturgy for joy and good works. This is what we would aspire to, I think. O Lord, renew our spirits and draw our hearts to you, that our work would not be a burden, but a delight. Give us such a mighty love for you that our obedience will be sweet. Oh, let us not serve you with the spirit of bondage as slaves, but with the cheerfulness and gladness of children, delighting ourselves in you and rejoicing in your work. Amen. Isn't that great? This is what we aspire to. Let me pray to that end. Oh, Father, we ask that you would bless all of the work of our hands and of our hearts, and we pray that all of the work of our hands and of our hearts would in turn be a great blessing to you. Would all of the things that we're doing, all of the relationships that we're engaging, all of it, would it in some way reflect your goodness and your greatness? And would it in some way magnify you, put you on display in the world for others to see? And would you use all of our good works in your name to draw others to yourself? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.